Now, this is a connection that I have discussed before with our first guest here on Issues, Etc., Jennifer Roback Morse, but not so much in connection with the second part of the connection. Gay marriage is the second part. The first part of this connection is straight divorce. What does divorce among heterosexuals have to do with gay marriage? We're going to be talking about that here in the first 20 minutes of Issues, Etc. Jennifer Roback Morse is our guest. We got a very busy first hour of the program. Jennifer's first, then Father Paul Walter, the former rector of Good Shepherd Church in town and country. We're going to get an update on the battle between Good Shepherd Episcopal Church there in town and country and the Episcopal Diocese of Missouri. You may have, well, we talked about this recently. This was back in mid-October about a loss of a lawsuit. And we'll be revisiting that situation with Father Paul Walter. And then, to round off the first hour of the program, Dr. Leon Pottles will be our guest, author of the book, The Church Impotent. He's got a forthcoming book titled, A Harsh Light, Sexual Abuse in the Catholic Church. We're going to talk about homosexuality in Roman Catholic seminaries in light of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch series that's been running this week on St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary in Hannibal, Missouri. Dr. Leon Pottles will be our guest in the second hour. Two hymns to study with Pastor Henry Gehrke. Has been a little while since we did a hymn study. In Thee is Gladness and a hymn called Gentle Stranger. We'll find out about both of those hymns with Henry in the second hour. In the third hour, you really need, if you're not going to listen to anything else, set your clock to listen to the third hour of Issues, Etc. today, the last 40 minutes. This is something you need to hear. We're going to talk about evangelism, the truths and the falses of evangelism with Pastor Clement Preuss of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, the last 40 minutes of Issues, Etc. today. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jennifer Roback Morse is a research fellow at the Hoover Institute, author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work, and she's written an article for the National Catholic Register titled What Straight Divorce Has to Do with Gay Marriage. Jennifer, welcome back.
I'm glad to be back in St. Louis.
What is the connection between heterosexual divorce and homosexual marriage?
Well, there are at least three that I can see. First of all, I think that gay marriage is the end of the road that no-fault divorce began. And no-fault divorce began us down the path of turning marriage from a covenant of lifelong self-giving love into a temporary and perhaps exclusive arrangement between two people that is less than a contract, not even a contract, less secure than a contract. So gay marriage is at the end of the road that no-fault divorce began. That's the first connection, and I think a very important connection. Second connection is a political connection, which is that, in my judgment, without divorce at will, I believe most gay people would not be nearly as interested in gay marriage as they currently are. In other words, if you could only get divorce for cause, I suspect that gay activists would be putting their energies into other things besides getting marriage licenses. And the third thing, and I think the most subtle, is that I think for many straight people, their own participation in the divorce culture makes it very difficult for them to articulate their opposition to gay marriage. In other words, public opinion polls show us, Todd, that there is widespread disapproval of gay marriage. And of course, the voters have demonstrated that whenever they get the chance to go into the polling place and pull the lever, they demonstrate that they're not in favor of gay marriage. And yet, the culture around the whole subject is of a lot of sound and fury coming from one direction, and not as much response coming back from the other side. In other words, people who instinctively oppose gay marriage are afraid to say very much about it. I believe it's in part because they already feel compromised, knowing that they have themselves participated in turning marriage into something less than it really ought to be.
Jennifer, you used the term divorce culture. What do you mean by that?
Well, our current situation, Todd, is that does not favor marriage in the sense that if, when in doubt, stay married. That's not the norm anymore. The legal norm, and to a large extent the cultural norm, is when in doubt, the tie goes to the divorce. And the reason I say that is that one person can unilaterally pull the plug on a marriage. One person can end the marriage for any reason or no reason, and legally speaking, they don't even have to offer an account of themselves to their partner or to the court. That's what no-fault divorce really means. It really means unilateral divorce. And so, therefore, if a person wants to continue working on their marriage, they really can't make that happen. If the other person is determined enough, they can end the marriage regardless of the wishes of the other person. And that's the sense in which I think we really have changed the whole culture around divorce. The whole expectation is that if you want a divorce, you can get it, which did not used to be the case, and which I would argue should not be the case.
Jennifer Roback Morse is our guest, a research fellow at the Hoover Institute, author of this book, Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. Of course, no-fault divorce is a big part of that laissez-faire family. She's also written this article in the National Catholic Register titled, What Straight Divorce Has to Do with Gay Marriage. So far, three connections. One, no-fault divorce turns even marriage, period, into a temporary arrangement, barely stronger than a simple contract. No-fault divorce also makes marriage, the institution, attractive to gays for that very reason. And then the third connection that she mentioned already is that a person's participation in the divorce culture, which she just explained, weakens their response to the whole gay marriage agenda. Now, let's talk about divorce, Jennifer, before no-fault divorce, because for some of us who've grown up with no-fault divorce as the norm, even if we haven't come out of a divorced situation, for some of us, we can't imagine what divorce was before it was so easy to obtain.
Well, I think one thing that the sort of media and the cultural elites have done a good job of is demonizing the 1950s and making it seem as if that would be like the last place you would ever want to go or live or be or have anything to do with. The fact of the matter is that what the legal norm was in most places was that you had to have divorce for cause. You had to show cause for divorce. And so cause for divorce always included, for instance, domestic violence. It's simply not the case that women trapped in marriages where they were being abused all the time had no recourse during the Eisenhower administration. I mean, there was always the possibility of getting divorce for cause, but you had to show cause. And so the impetus for no-fault divorce was that there were a lot of people who kind of wanted to get divorced and who didn't want to go through the charade of having to demonstrate adultery. And so the thought was, well, wouldn't we be better off just letting these people divorce easily, lowering the cost of this whole process since they both want it? Let's just make it easier for them because, what interest does the state have in keeping loveless marriages together? The problem with that analysis is that it underestimated the number of divorces that would take place. It acted as if there was only a fixed number of divorces that would ever happen, and it didn't reckon with the fact that people would begin to behave differently all throughout the marriage, and that if you have an expectation that your relationship is for life, you're going to behave very differently throughout than if you have the expectation that, gee, he could leave any time, or, gee, you know, come to think of it, I could leave any time. The whole behavior within the marriage is going to change depending on how you think you can end it or not end it and on what terms.
A quote from your article in the National Catholic Register, because the connection that you've drawn here is one that's well known and well used by advocates of gay marriage. You say the argument goes something like this: no-fault divorce has cut the link between marriage and permanence. Everyone accepts this. Easy divorce has also called into question the idea that marriage is an institution that's good for kids. A society that accepts unilateral divorce is a society that is willing to sacrifice the welfare of children to the comfort and happiness of adults, at least to some extent. Since straight people are unwilling to give up no-fault divorce, you can't very well claim that heterosexual marriage is about permanence and children. So how can you justify excluding gays from the institution? How do you respond?
Well, I think the way to respond is to say, you know, that's absolutely correct. It's totally true that straight people have already given away the store, so to speak, on the question of what marriage is really all about. The difference is that we don't want to continue going down that path. I don't think that we should accept as a given the current institutions around divorce. I think that it's time to move in the opposite direction, more towards permanence, more towards exclusivity, more towards requiring people to give some account of themselves when they impose huge costs on other people, as you do when you go through a divorce. So I think that's the proper response, is to concede the premise, but deny the conclusion, but to say, I conclude something different than you do, which is that I think we need to strengthen the culture around marriage rather than to continue weakening it by going down the path of saying marriage is not only not permanent, but marriage is between any two people who say they want to have it.
So there's more to be fought for in the gay marriage debate and the marriage debate than simply what marriage is. You're really talking about the nature of marriage beyond just being for a man and a woman. You're talking about its permanence, its ultimate function in society.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And I think that is what's at stake, Todd. And I think that conveying that to people is the most crucial part of the battle over marriage, because it gives people a sense of the seriousness of the thing. I mean, to say that marriage is nothing but a temporary consensual union is to say something very different about marriage than to say that it's a lifelong gift of self to another person. And really, truly, you can't accommodate both positions. Marriage is something, you know, and every institution in society that supports and is built around marriage is going to reflect some view or other of what marriage is in fact. And so to say that we have to accommodate everything, it's not really possible to accommodate everything. It's a little bit like saying, well, since there are people who are socialists and people who are capitalists, we have to accommodate all views. Well, at the level of free speech, you accommodate all views, but you can't build up antitrust law around socialist premises and say that they're going to be perfectly consistent with this kind of antitrust law you'd have if it was built on capitalist premises. You know, every commercial law, every tax law, everything is going to reflect some view of how the economy works in fact. And so you can't simply blow it off and say, well, you know, we're just going to accommodate everybody, and we don't really have to inquire about what marriage actually is, that we're excused from that, that we just don't want to look too closely because that would make us judgmental and we might hurt somebody's feelings, we might exclude someone. You just can't do that. At some point, you've got to ask yourself, what is marriage about in fact? And then build up the social institutions from that basis.
Jennifer Roback Morse, look forward to talking with you again about this very soon. By the way, you can read Jennifer Roback Morse's article, What Straight Marriage Has to Do with Gay Divorce, on the web.
No, backwards. That was backwards.
I'm sorry, What Straight Divorce Has to Do with Gay Marriage.
There you go.
On the web at jointhemarriagerevolution.com. Jointhemarriagerevolution.com. Jennifer Roback Morse, thank you for being our guest.
Glad to be here, Todd.
Jennifer Roback Morse is a research fellow at the Hoover Institute, author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. And the name of the article she has written for the National Catholic Register is What Straight Divorce Has to Do with Gay Marriage. Sometime back, we talked with Father Paul Walter, at the time rector of Good Shepherd Church in Town and Country. It was in the news in mid-October again, a lawsuit having to do with this parish. We're going to get an update on the situation with Father Paul Walter, an update on the battle between Good Shepherd Church in Town and Country and the Episcopal Diocese of Missouri. Father Walter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd.
Father Walter, what is the latest news with Good Shepherd Church?
The latest news is that we are no longer Good Shepherd Church. We lost the litigation. I don't think any of us feel like it's something we should appeal. Although that has not absolutely been decided, we kind of feel like we've left Egypt. So we have walked off the property. We are worshiping in a hotel ballroom. As far as we know, we have not lost a single family. And we're proclaiming Jesus, and we hope to win people for Christ and be unabashed in our witness for the authority of Scripture, and we'll see what happens.
What do you think the Missouri Diocese, the Episcopal Diocese of Missouri, hoped to accomplish by through the legal process seizing the congregation's property?
Well, I think there are two issues. One is the value of the property. They want it. And I think the other issue is intimidation. They do not want other parishes who might think of doing what we did, which was to leave the denomination. They don't want them attempting it. And I think that they've probably felt, anyway, that they've been pretty successful. They've kept the property, and I do believe they have intimidated other parishes. The only thing I really regret about this is that other parishes will be discouraged. But I would say to those parishes that, you know, the church is not the buildings. The church is the people, and my goodness, we're discovering that.
This must be, at least at the psychological level, quite an adjustment for the families who attend there at Good Shepherd Church in Town and Country. Probably many of them did, at least, you know, to some degree, associate Sunday morning with the buildings and the congregation with those buildings. Do you find any hindrance there in, as you say, preaching Christ, even though it be in a different location?
There are some people, I think, who have some regret because they have loved ones who are buried in the columbariums or something like that. But I have been quite astonished. As far as our own congregation is concerned, I really don't think they've looked back. We have got a lot of small groups. We have a lot of programs going. They're all going uninterrupted. We're having to find some places for things to happen. But the church is the people, and we're learning that afresh, and we're also learning about the faithfulness of God because we've had some pretty sudden and stark needs, and God has met them, and we rejoice.
Why did Good Shepherd Church in Town and Country decide to leave the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, you know, there's really a question before that, and I've been challenged on this frequently. Why were we Episcopalians in the first place? In my case, it was because I felt when I came to Christ as an Episcopal businessman and was then called into ministry, I felt that I was supposed to be in the Episcopal Church, that it was my mission field. And what has happened is that the Episcopal Church has gone so far away from adherence to Scripture and to the creeds, the basic creeds of Christianity, that we could just no longer, in conscience, have anything to do with it. There's no point when the darkness is so overwhelming at that your own witness is tainted by your association with it. You have to step out. And we just had to do it in conscience. We could not be a party to the blatant destruction of biblical teaching and the misbehavior, the social moral misbehavior that is being touted as okay in the Episcopal Church. It's not okay to tell people that sin is okay. We have to say that sin is something of which we need to repent, and that's just not being taught in the Episcopal Church anymore.
So when the Episcopal Church consecrated and recognized its first openly gay bishop, was that in effect a loud and clear signal, sin is okay, and we will tolerate it?
Well, yes, but there was something else that was more important even than that that happened in that convention 15 months ago. And that was that the House of Bishops of the Episcopal Church declined to affirm the Nicene Creed by a vote of 2-1. It seems to me that says more even than the election of a gay bishop.
Are the two related, do you think?
Of course. They're related to the apostasy of the denomination, the idea that anything goes. There's this tremendous attention paid to being welcoming in the Episcopal Church. They're so anxious to welcome everybody that they don't want to offend anybody. The Episcopal Cathedral in Philadelphia has just announced that they're going to welcome Muslim and Jewish services in their church. Well, because there are all kinds of ways to God. I can't have that. I'm sorry. Jesus either is a liar or he was telling the truth when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but by me."
So when you look back on this past several months, and in fact now I guess you said 15 months from the time it was really precipitated, what do you think the people at Good Shepherd, what do you think they have learned, number one, about the church of which they were members, the Episcopal Church USA, and number two, about the church of which they are members, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ?
Well, if we had just walked out and had been entirely on our own, Todd, I think it would have been very difficult indeed. But the fact is that our people, with one mind, decided they had to shake the dust off their feet as far as the Episcopal Church is concerned. But we were able to remain Anglican, and we have come under the protection of the African Anglican archbishops. Specifically, we're under the Archbishop of Rwanda, and the House of Bishops of the province of Rwanda has appointed missionary bishops in the United States. So we have a bishop, we have leadership, we have a completely different reason for existing. The idea in the Episcopal Church is sort of to maintain the status quo. The idea of a missionary venture coming out of the African church is that there are a lot of lost people in North America, and as Christians, we should be soul-winning, and we should be discipling Christians to Christian maturity. And so what has happened is our people didn't just say, we're against something, we're leaving it. They also said, glory to God, we have a place to go that is giving us purpose. And so I would say that my congregation has a new missionary vision, and it's really quite wonderful.
What do you make of the Windsor Report that came out very recently from Worldwide Anglicanism that specifically addressed the consecration of Gene Robinson as the first openly gay bishop?
Well, the Windsor Report is pretty ineffectual, and it was written by a committee which was chaired by a liberal and which was dominated by liberals. And the Windsor Report basically called on the Episcopal Church to behave themselves and apologize, and that won't cut it. The leaders of the African Church, which make up 80% of Anglicans worldwide, the leaders of the African Church, including the Archbishop under whom I serve, have basically said we are out of communion with the Episcopal Church, and the only thing that would make us reconsider that is repentance of their sin. And the word repentance was not really used in an appropriate way in the Eames report, and it's going to turn out to be nothing. The Anglican Communion is in fact split now. It's only going to take a little time before that becomes apparent to all. Now that's not what the Episcopal Church leadership are spinning. But the fact of the matter is that the only thing that they've got going for them right now is money, and that is no longer going to cut it with the African bishops.
Father Paul Walter is our guest. He's former rector of Good Shepherd Church in Town and Country. We get an update on the battle between Good Shepherd Church and the Episcopal Diocese of Missouri when we come back. How likely that repentance? How likely, even if there were a genuine, full voiced call for repentance on the part of the Episcopal Church USA, how likely at this point are they to turn around and go the other direction?
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The basic challenges of raising small children may be simple, but that doesn't mean they're easy. In the Christian home, how do we teach our small children about sin and about their Savior Jesus Christ? How do we guide them in their daily life as a baptized child of God, the life of daily repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. Or, if your children are older, we're offering Faithfully Parenting Teens. You can order either of these books for $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers or Faithfully Parenting Teens.
When Christians get together, they can have a much greater impact for Christ than if they work separately. Jeff and Marianne Anderson with Action International Ministries serve in the Philippines, where a network of 60 local churches and ministries help street children discover Jesus Christ.
The churches will also conduct medical clinics. We assist them with volunteer doctors and nurses, and they will run a clinic where 200 or 300 people can come and get medical attention.
There are about 75,000 street kids and even street families living throughout Metro Manila, the capital of the Philippines. Action International Ministries helped get the ministry network started, but today the outreach to street children is Filipino-run. Pray more Christians will use their skills in helping street children. Get more information on the website actionintl.org. That's actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Critics of former President Clinton accuse him of finagling his personal legacy. I don't know if that's true or false, but today, with great fanfare, the William Jefferson Clinton Presidential Center opens in Little Rock, Arkansas. "I wanted to build a building that would last," said the former president. The notion of shaping our personal legacy puzzles me. Even if posterity thinks well of us, we won't enjoy it. We'll be dead. Nothing in the Bible teaches that the dead follow earthly events. That's a New Age fantasy, not biblical. Furthermore, if posterity does think well of us, time will erode that too. The pharaohs left a legacy by building great pyramids. But how many pharaohs can you name? You probably don't even care, do you? The whole idea of building our own lasting legacy is self-serving, perhaps a refined case of idolatry. Better, I think, is to look forward to vindication, to be told, "Well done," by the only one who thoroughly knows you now and before whom you will give an account of your life. So do your best to live for the judge, who graciously forgives you for the sake of his Son. Then, as 1 Corinthians 15 promises, your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Here's what's coming up on our Bible study program. Next time, it'll be Ask the Pastor with Pastor Warren Wirth of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. The next week, having concluded our study of the book of Revelation, we will turn our attention to the New Testament book of Acts. The Bible Study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05. Next time, we will Ask the Pastor.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. In a few minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Leon Pottles. He'll round off this first hour of Issues, Etc. We're going to be speaking to him about homosexuality in Roman Catholic seminaries in light of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch series on St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary up in Hannibal, Missouri. That'll kick off our conversation with Dr. Pottles. That'll last until the top of the hour. Then in the second hour, Pastor Henry Garrickey will be with us here in Studio A for a hymn study, two hymns this time, In Thee Is Gladness, that's a little more familiar, and then one that may be less familiar called Gentle Stranger. Pastor Henry Garrickey is director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. He'll join us for the second hour. In the third hour, it'll be Pastor Clement Preuss, pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He has written an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Tell What Jesus Did. We're going to be talking about the truths and the falses of evangelism with Pastor Clement Preuss there in the third hour of the program. Pastor Paul Walter is our guest, former rector of Good Shepherd Church in town and country. Father Walter, we were talking before the break about the so-called call to repentance in the Windsor Report from Worldwide Anglicanism to the Episcopal Church USA, and I agree with you, it was hardly a call to repentance, more like, please don't do that again and at least say you're sorry. How likely true repentance, even if there were a full-voiced call for repentance? Not that there hasn't been. I mean, there have been bishops who have called for it, but not Anglicanism together.
Todd, I'm glad you gave me a few minutes to think about my answer. You know, the thing that we need to do vis-a-vis Episcopalians generally is to treat them as people who are not Christians and who are inoculated against the Christian gospel, and who have made a god of their sexual lifestyle or of their political agenda or whatever. And we need to use the same kind of strategies to do soul winning with Episcopalians that we use with Muslims or other non-Christian groups. As far as the leadership of the Episcopal Church, anything is possible in the sovereignty of God, but I do believe that the leadership of the Episcopal Church have given themselves over to Satan. I believe that that they are the enemy of the cross at this point, and I'm very fearful that they will be unable to come to repentance. It's a little bit like scrambling the eggs. After a divorce, how do you undo the damage? Well, they have divorced themselves from Scripture, and they have divorced themselves from the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they've gone so far, and they are so in the thrall of the evil one that to bring them back is going to take an intervention of Almighty God, and I pray that that happens.
To the priest who is still in the Episcopal Church USA, who is perhaps listening or who has read the story of you and your parish, Good Shepherd in Town and Country, and says, I don't see what the big deal is. Yeah, openly gay bishop, and we knew we had him before, and yeah, there has been a bit of a theological slide, but I don't see any reason to really make an issue of it. What would you say to such a priest?
I would say do a Bible study on holiness. And think about your own life and what your own priorities are. Are you putting pay and position and pension and property ahead of Almighty God and His interests, or is God really your God?
And to the priest who says, I know what the Episcopal Church USA has done, and I see it in light of God's Word, and yet I am fearful, for other reasons, of actually drawing the line in the sand as you have, Father Walter, what encouragement would you give to that priest?
I would say God is faithful. I think that if you trust Him, it doesn't guarantee that things will be easy, it doesn't guarantee success, but it does guarantee that not a hair on your head will be harmed.
Father Paul Walter is former rector at Good Shepherd Church in Town and Country. Father Walter, thank you very much for your good work, for your courage and your willingness to speak with us and wherever you speak on these issues.
God bless you, Todd.
Father Paul Walter. For the remainder of this hour, Dr. Leon Pottles is our guest. He's senior editor of Touchstone Magazine. Of course, you recognize his name and his voice as author of the book, The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity. We've discussed this many times. He also has a forthcoming book titled A Harsh Light, Sexual Abuse in the Catholic Church. He joins us to talk about homosexuality in Roman Catholic seminaries in light of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch series on St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary in Hannibal, Missouri. Dr. Pottles, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back.
First, let's deal with that local issue, St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary in Hannibal. The story is pretty harrowing in terms of the abuse, the scandal of a sexual nature there at that Roman Catholic seminary. Does it surprise you, such a story?
No, I laugh. I've read all the stories that appeared in the Post-Dispatch, and there's nothing new. I mean, it's the same things occurred in many seminaries, many dioceses around the country.
So what picture emerges here if this is nothing new? What picture of homosexuality in the Roman Catholic Church emerges to your mind?
That there's, I think there's fairly conclusive proof that there's a network of loosely associated network of rings of priests in the United States, in fact, throughout the world, who sexually abuse teenage boys, and that these networks extend up into the ranks of the bishops and probably into the Vatican, and that these networks go back for decades, perhaps even centuries, that a priest abuses a teenage boy, the boy thinks that, well, abuse is something part of growing up. He becomes a priest, abuses another boy who thinks, well, this is what happens when you grow up, and then so on and so on throughout the centuries.
And what do the seminaries, these institutions wherein priests and the religious are often trained, what do they have to do in this system?
And what's their effect in this?
Yeah, and what role do they play in this?
I was in the seminary myself, and that was because it was so homosexual. I thought it was simply an aberration, but alas, it's clear it wasn't, that homosexuality is widespread and has been widespread, and not universal, but widespread in Catholic seminaries for centuries. And not simply homosexuality among adults, but between adults and teenage boys. And that the seminaries have known this and have tolerated it for centuries, that this is simply an accepted, it's something the authorities may not like, but they accept it as part of life you can't do anything about.
Someone says, look, not every homosexual will practice pedophilia or ephebophilia, and that is the abuse of adolescent boys rather than pre-adolescent boys. Not every one of them is going to do that. How do you respond?
Well, that's true, but it's hard to tell the difference between the ones who will and the ones who won't. there's no litmus test to tell which ones won, which ones won't. Moreover, it does seem from psychological surveys that homosexuals are more attracted to teenagers than heterosexuals are, that they have a much stronger youth fixation than heterosexuals do.
I'd like your reaction to something. This is Bishop Victor Gaglione of St. Augustine, Florida, speaking at the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops yesterday on the issue of a constitutional amendment to define marriage as a man and a woman.
I do feel we should invest all our energies to get our people mobilized to the most pressing issue at hand, and that is perhaps the passing an amendment to the Constitution supporting the definition of marriage as between one man and one woman.
Dr. Pottles, has the Catholic Church lost its moral authority to speak to this issue in particular?
Of course they have. Everyone knows this. When the bishops try to raise a moral issue, politicians snicker. Really, who are they, the bishops who have tolerated the rape of children, to talk about morality?
When they talk about an amendment to the Constitution and opposing gay marriage and mobilizing the faithful, how do you think the Catholic faithful hear that message?
They ignore it. They ignore it. I mean, the Catholics themselves may have beliefs about this and will act on it, but they do not listen to the bishops.
Let's see if we can go back a bit, because you have written broadly about the feminization of the Church and about this issue in particular, homosexuality in the Roman Catholic Church. When did homosexuality begin to be, at the very least, in the ranks of the clergy, an accepted practice and lifestyle in Catholic seminary?
11th century. St. Peter Damian was asked by the Pope at the time to write a report on the condition of the clergy. There were no seminaries at the time, but the clergy. And he wrote a scathing report about sexual abuse, both homosexuality and the abuse of teenage boys and children. And the Pope said, thank you very much, and then ignored it. In modern times, I mean, it's a secret practice, so it's hard to gather. But for instance, reporter in the Post-Dispatch was not aware that the O'Connell, the abusive bishop, came from Ireland to Kenrick Seminary in St. Louis, 1958 or 59, I think. And in 1948, a group of abusers had graduated from Kenrick and went on to Davenport and to Tennessee and abused boys for 50 years. So in St. Louis, it goes back at least into the 1940s. My guess is that there was almost certainly a priest in the seminary there in the 40s who corrupted the seminarians there, who in turn graduated and corrupted other boys who entered the seminary and so on.
What about the issue of openness? That's repeated again and again in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch series. We've got St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary up there in Hannibal. There is some form of abuse taking place. They close the seminary, sell the property. Does that take care of the problem?
Of course not, because many of the victims are deeply embarrassed by coming forward. Moreover, as I said, these are not individual abusers. They're definitely, and there's legal proof of rings and networks of abusers around the country and probably around the world. So these networks have not been expunged. There are still abusive bishops in there who are biding their time until the public furor calms down to resume business as normal. They have promoted abusers. They have made abusers diocesan Boy Scout chaplains. There's been a systematic corruption in the Catholic Church for at least 50 years, probably longer.
Why did this, and the things you were describing here, why did it have to reach this critical mass before even bishops who know better and behave better did anything about it or said anything about
it. The Vatican does not want anything done about it. The Vatican, the bishops, American bishops, were carrying out what the Pope's wishes by transferring abusers and not removing from the priesthood. This was the Vatican's policy for a long time, probably centuries. So it was not until the Boston Globe set the fuse to a train which exploded, which forced the Vatican to take action. Otherwise, business would continue as usual. The Vatican does not want confrontation. The Vatican did not want the bishops to confront abusive priests.
Why then, even after the proverbial Humpty Dumpty had fallen and everything had broken all over the place, and of course it can't be put back together, after the cat is out of the bag, why still so little openness?
Because if the truth came out, they're afraid it would destroy the Catholic Church. There are so many abusive people. There are abusive cardinals. I've been told by people who have been in seminaries with the cardinals that the cardinals were abusers. And these are current cardinals in the Roman Catholic Church. The abuse goes to the very top. And they're afraid. And it was not only the extent of the abuse, but the horror of the abuse. The group orgy, sacrilege, possibly even diabolism among these abusive priests. And if people knew the truth, they were afraid the church would disintegrate.
You think they're right?
Well, I would remain a Catholic. That's our Lord warned us in Matthew about the Pharisees who listen to them because they sit in the chair of Moses, but do not follow their example. They were whited sepulchres, and I'm afraid that applies to a good section of the officials of the Roman Catholic Church. They are whited sepulchres. They are corrupt. They have severely hurt the body of Christ.
Now, the term is used throughout the St. Louis Post-Dispatch series, predator priest. Do you think it's overstated?
Oh, these were predators. This is not a priest who had too much to drink and was a teenage boy. These are priests who carefully planned over decades how to seduce and corrupt boys. This was a life they had chosen. They were evil men who deliberately ruined the lives of boys for their own pleasure.
Do you think then this, and this is what I've wondered about, having read what you've had to say about this and listened to others as well who share your opinion on the real state of the problem, the scope of the problem, that is, does this make the Roman Catholic priesthood an attractive place for those who have these intentions, a pretext?
Yes, it does. And it's not, well, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican churches around the world have a similar problem, although the Anglicans don't have celibacy. My guess is that the liturgical churches, especially the Episcopal Catholic, attract people with psychological problems of control issues. They for various reasons, and possibly because they are abused themselves as children, control issues. They want to control other people. And liturgy is one way of controlling people, but also sexual abuse of the minor is a way to control people. And that would explain why both churches have very similar problems, although their structure and authority and practices are quite different.
What solutions do you see as necessary here, both legal and ecclesiastical?
Well, legally, the statute of limitation must be abolished. The statute of limitations exists solely for the convenience of the court. It has nothing to do with justice. Victims often cannot bring themselves to go public for decades after their abuse, and therefore the predators are protected because they cannot be prosecuted. So the statute of limitations for sexual abuse must be abolished. Child protection statutes must be strengthened. That is, authorities who put children in danger must be criminally prosecuted, as can happen in some states, like in New Hampshire, where the bishop admitted he could be found guilty of child neglect, of endangering a child. And the church of transparency and openness are necessary. A lot of the abuse is connected with misuse of money. Priests and bishops have absolute discretion over money. They could go to Las Vegas and blow the diocese's money, and no one would know about it because it's totally secret. Much of the abuse has been connected with misuse of money. Simple audits would prevent a lot of it from happening. More importantly, there must be a deep repentance in the church. People must be a truthful repentance. Abusers and bishops who have failed must publicly acknowledge their faults and ask for forgiveness. None of them have done this. None of them have ever come true. They're still fighting tooth and nail in courts throughout the United States to keep documents from being released, because they know if the documents were released, they would have to resign. And they don't want to resign because they've got nice, cushy jobs.
Dr. Leon Pottles is our guest, senior editor of Touchstone Magazine, author of the book The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity. He has a forthcoming book titled A Harsh Light, Sexual Abuse in the Catholic Church. Dr. Pottles, someone says, look, I know that homosexuality is a problem in the Catholic seminaries. I know that it's a problem in the Catholic parishes. I know that it's a problem in the hierarchy and in the structure of the church. But it really is more a situation of kind of too many homosexuals populating the ranks, and it got out of control. What you're saying sounds like is homosexuality is actually institutionally approved. How do you respond?
I would not say so much approved. That's too strong. But tolerated. Simply thought, yeah, it's like drinking. Bishops wish priests wouldn't drink too much, but, you know, it's just part of life. They're not going to do anything about it. They'll send them away to sober every now and then. But the abusive boys who are corrupted, their lives are ruined, and who then commit suicide is considered part of the cost of doing business as usual. That is, to change this corrupt pattern would require such major reforms. The bishops don't want to do it. It's too much trouble. The Pope doesn't want them to do it. It would be too much trouble.
On that issue of major reforms, if nothing more is done than has been done, that is being done by U.S. bishops and those who are responsible, what will happen?
We'll return to business as usual in a few years. Already the Vatican is trying to reverse the zero-tolerance policy. They don't understand why priests who abuse boys and then committed suicide should be barred from the priesthood. The Vatican honestly doesn't understand why Americans are upset. They think these priests should be told not to do it again and return to the priesthood. So as soon as public attention, American public has a very short attention span, it's already forgetting the controversy. In a few years, bishops will go back to just, they get an abuse report. For a while, they'll be careful, but within a generation, we'll be back where we were.
If you had the opportunity to address the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops on this issue, what would you say to them?
I would say and I just read in the Post-Dispatch, which Paul Bang, the father of one of the victors, said. At the end of our interview, he said, the only people who can fix it are the bishops themselves, and they've got to truly repent, go to the victims, go to the people in the church pews, and open themselves up and bleed for the people like Christ bled on the cross for us. This is a faith-filled thing. Until they do that, until they're actually able to be martyrs for the church, basically it's not going to work.
Do you think for the average Catholic parishioner, as well-intentioned as they are and as disgusted and horrified as they are about what has been going on in their church, do you think they need a further opening of the eyes to see not only the depth of this but also the breadth of this problem in their church?
They need it, but I don't think they really want it because, again, it would demand changes from them. They would have to start being confrontational with their priests and bishops, and they don't want to do it. It's too much trouble. They're willing. Many of the laity have defended the abusers. They say, yeah, the abuser abused some teenage boys, and yeah, one or two of them committed suicide, but that's in the past. They've been good priests. They're fun at Mass. They give funny sermons. Put them back in.
How does this apply to the broader issue of the feminization of the church?
Well, two ways. That the lack of heterosexual males has been the big part of this. Heterosexual males are not in the clergy, and they are not in the active ranks of the laity. If heterosexual males were more active in the church, they would express their outrage at the abuse of their sons, but they're not there. And secondly, more importantly, that the dislike of confrontation, which is more characteristic of a feminized personality, runs top to bottom in the Catholic Church and other churches as well. This dislike of confrontation provides a perfect opportunity for sexual abusers, who are con artists themselves, to manipulate the system, say, if you punish me, there'll be confrontation. And, of course, in the church, whether Catholic or Protestant, backs away. The last thing they want is a confrontation, and they'll back away, and the abuser will get his way.
Is that one of the hallmarks of the feminized church, this fear, this dread and avoidance at all cost of confrontation?
Yes, it is. And in Protestant churches, where women are usually the victim, it's the women parishioners, the women members of the church, who often defend the abuser because they don't want a big fuss in the church. They don't want a fight. They want everything to be like it always was, things nice and quiet, and no family fights in the church.
Now, since you mentioned that, do the observations about sexual abuse in the Catholic Church, do they apply in some form to the American Protestant Church?
The percentage of clergy who abuse seems to be about the same in all churches in America, about 6%. In the Catholic and Episcopal churches, the abuse tends to be more homosexual. In the Protestant churches, it tends to be more heterosexual.
Is celibacy the problem in the Catholic Church?
It might be connected, but the fact the Episcopal Church has a very similar problem shows it's not that. Celibacy does, in some ways, may provide a cover for abusers, but having a married clergy does not. A lot of the Episcopal clergy who are abusers were also married.
The Episcopal Church USA, as you mentioned, does have married clergy, but they also have homosexual clergy, and now they have openly homosexual bishops.
Yes. In fact, the next generation of Episcopalian ministers will have a small minority of heterosexual males. Half the seminarians are women, a good percentage are homosexuals, and a small minority are heterosexual males.
So where, if that is kind of the bellwether, where is that church going?
It's going to disappear. It's already, it's disappearing. It'll be a quaint anachronism, sort of like the Swedenborgians.
By the way, is Spence publishing your next book, A Harsh Light, Sexual Abuse in the Catholic Church?
That is the plan. Since they asked me to do it, the material has become much rawer than they anticipated, so I'm not sure if they're going to back away from it or not, but I'll certainly find a publisher for it.
They might have to send it out in a plain brown wrapper.
Parts of it are pornographic, and I will say that, and I was debating whether to put them in, but I thought, I'm telling the readers, if the boys can go through this, you can read about it.
Our guest, Dr. Leon Pottles, is senior editor of Touchstone Magazine, author of the book The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity, and a forthcoming book titled A Harsh Light, Sexual Abuse in the Catholic Church. Dr. Pottles, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
You can have the first book, The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity, which sits on my shelf, folks, and is often read and often referred to. I think it is one of those books that... If you're going to read a book that will give you a broad picture of the state of the church, both Catholic and Protestant, wherein one of the cardinal problems is identified, it's this book, The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity. Call 1-888-SPENPUB, 1-888-SPENPUB, and ask for the book, The Church Impotent, or go to the website for Spence Publishers, SpencePublishing.com. SpencePublishing.com. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Pastor Henry Gehrke in the second hour of the program here in Studio A. Two hymns we're going to be studying. The first, Familiar, In Thee Is Gladness. The second, Gentle Stranger. Pastor Henry Gehrke is director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. Then, in the third hour of the program, stay tuned. We're going to be talking with Pastor Clement Preuss, pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine, titled Tell What Jesus Did. We're going to be talking about some common truths, I put that in quotes, some common truths about evangelism that are not true, and what true evangelism is. That's in the third hour. We'll be right back with that hymn study with Pastor Henry Gehrke.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.